Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Today, I'm pleased to have with me a person who wrote into the Chalcedon Foundation expressing his gratitude for the teaching of R.J. Rushdoony and how it has impacted his life. Now, this is not an unusual occurrence. We get letters like that a lot. But since this was a supporter from Canada, I thought it would be a good idea to get a pulse from a Reconstructionist point of view on what the state of things is in the country just to the north of us. Mike Grunewald is part of an organization called Freedom Defense Canada, and he has graciously agreed to join me today. So welcome, Mike.
It's really wonderful to be here, Andrea. I'm grateful for the opportunity, and I thank you for the invitation.
Before we get to your work in Canada, I think it is always useful for people to get a sense of who people are and where they've come from and to see how their journey took them from where they were to the present. So give a bit of your personal history and background, if you would.
Okay, thanks, Andrea. I think the first thing that needs to be said, because that's true of all of us as believers, is that I was a man who was dead in my trespasses and sins. And in keeping with what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, God, in his infinite mercy and grace, saved me. I didn't deserve it. It was his predestinating purposes to do so. And I am thankful to be a child of the King. And I am grateful for the opportunity to love and to serve my Lord. And so that needs to be said first and foremost. So beyond that, Andrea, I would start really kind of at the beginning, because my beginning did shape where I ended up learning and growing over time. My parents were Dutch immigrants. They came to Canada shortly after the war in 1954. And the reason they came was in order to raise a family. Now, I say that because my mom was unable to have her own children, and so she wanted to adopt a family, and that was much harder, apparently, in post-war Holland. And so in Canada, they found out it was much easier to adopt a family, certainly to have children closer together. So my parents moved to Canada for that reason. And that shaped very early my understanding and view of adoption, certainly having been adopted as a child, but then also recognizing that I was adopted into God's family. So that was part of that early growing and understanding of what that meant.
For a lot of people, moving across an ocean and then moving across a continent, because you're on the west coast of Canada, the drive to be parents was obviously very strong. Was it hard for them to leave their families in Holland? And how about your dad finding work?
That's a really good question. I think it was a little bit of a difficult thing for probably more for my father than my mother. And that is because my father was already in the Merchant Marine in Holland, and he was all set for a career in that trade. And so he had no desire to leave the country at all originally, but being engaged to my mother, who basically said to him, I want to be able to have a children, and this is how we're going to do it. He changed the course of his thinking and came along with her. Now, some of my mom's family was already in Canada. My dad had a sister. I believe she was already in Canada. And he also had another sister who was in, I believe, Indonesia at the time. And so there was already family members who had gone ahead. So it was a little less daunting than for those who were the first to leave the country. But I think it probably would have been difficult anyways to leave parents, especially for my father, who was only one of three. And so when he left, I think that meant that all of his parents' children were now in foreign countries. So I think it would have been tougher for them and for him in terms of leaving the country. So
I see. Nowadays, when people want to adopt, it's not as easy as people might think. There are all sorts of procedures that have to, you know, be done. Sometimes the cost is high. What was it like, and how quickly after they got here and married did they end up being able to adopt you? And I think you have a brother, correct?
I have a brother and I have two sisters also. There's four of us altogether.
Okay.
And so obviously, my parents had found this out. I think there were other people they knew in Canada who had already adopted children. What they found out from Canada was that adoption was relatively easy. And once they had a particular status in Canada, I'm not sure what that was, but the time frame was relatively short because my parents came to Canada in 1954 and my eldest sister was adopted in 1960. So just 6 years later. And then one of the reasons that they wanted to do it in Canada was it was possible to adopt a sequence of children relatively quickly. So we were able to have a family that was that seemed fairly natural in terms of the spacing between the siblings. So there's roughly 2 years between each of us as siblings, which today is virtually impossible. It takes you a decade or more just to even get one child. So it's much, much different today than it was then. But at the time, it was rather straightforward. And once they adopted their first child, they were immediately able to adopt or to apply to adopt a second one.
Early on, did you all know you were adopted?
Yes, my parents were very upfront about that. We knew from a very early age that we were adopted. In fact, there's a little story about that. For me as a child, I remember being in, I think it was grade one, and there was a friend from school who was asking me if I had been adopted. And I said, well, of course I'm adopted. I said, isn't everybody adopted? And what I understood by adoption was actually baptism, because we were part of a Christian Reformed school that I was going to at the time. And so I was mistaking baptism for adoption. But that just shows you I had the word adoption, but I didn't have any understanding at the time.
I see. Yeah. Because I know a lot of people keep that a secret from their children. And yet, specifically in terms of being Christians, to me, not that I'm going to dismiss biological birth and all, but the fact that people are chosen by God to be adopted into his family, it seems that the whole process of adoption is something that would be a positive as opposed to a negative to a child.
Definitely, definitely. I have heard of other parents who were less forthcoming, who waited a while or didn't even tell their children until they were adults. But my parents felt no need to keep that secret from us. I'm not exactly sure what their reasons were, but for them, I think because they came to this country with the idea of adopting a family, they really didn't seem to feel it was necessary to keep that from us. So,
did either you or your siblings ever have the desire to find out who your biological parents were?
That's a really interesting question, Andrea, because all three of my siblings did, and I never had that desire. And I attribute that to the fact that of my siblings, I'm the only one that is a believer, a Christian, even though we were raised in a Christian home. I always believed that because God placed me in the home that I was in, that it was honoring to my adoptive parents to simply love and accept them as my parents. Though I have at times prayed for my biological parents, I've never had a desire to pursue them, but my other siblings have done that. And I have to say generally to negative results.
Because you can't ever tell what the circumstances were and do you want to find out?
And Andrea, that just a quick thing there. A lot of people, if you look at the time frame, you're talking about the 60s, 50s, 60s, there was a certain shame involved in being pregnant or having a child out of wedlock. And so generally the stories were ones of trying to hide pregnancies or go away to visit relatives for, you know, several months. So it was sad that some of these stories ended up just being perpetuated, even in the families of biological parents. So
just as an aside, with all the genetic testing that is done these days, apparently, people find out they have siblings that they didn't know they had, and it was just that kind of circumstance, an unplanned pregnancy and going away, having the baby, put the baby up for adoption. So you sometimes wonder if there's such a thing as too much information.
Yeah, it sure seems like it.
Yeah. Okay. So it sounds like you went to a Christian school. And, you know, you were a regular churchgoer. Take us from there.
My parents would seek as much as possible to put us in Christian schools. They were not adamant about it in the beginning. I did go to 3 years of Christian school from kindergarten to grade seven, and the rest was public school. But of course, the public school back then was also a little different than it is now. It was a little bit less damaging, perhaps, if I can put it that way.
Right.
Then we went to Christian high school for all of our high school years. So I did benefit from quite a bit of Christian education. And being in the Christian Reformed Church, you may know that the Christian Reformed tradition is very, very heavy on education. So quite often when a Christian Reformed Church would establish itself early on, they would almost immediately begin a Christian school. So I was kind of the beneficiary of that way of thinking among the Dutch communities. And so I was not only raised in a Christian school environment, but also a Reformed Christian tradition and surrounded by the Dutch Christian Reformed tradition as my upbringing, because my parents were immigrants and necessarily we went to churches that were full of other immigrants. So that was sort of my environment.
Just as an aside, did your parents begin to look at themselves as Canadians as opposed to Dutch?
That's an excellent question, too. From early on, from my discussion with my father later on, my mom died quite young. She was 59 years old when she passed away. I was in my mid-20s at the time. But my dad talked about that, and they self-consciously wanted to be Canadians. When they came to Canada, they determined to leave their Dutchness behind in the sense that they wanted to be citizens of Canada. They wanted to take on the traditions of Canada. And so they really made an effort to do that. Now, the one significant exception there, of course, is they did belong to a Christian Reformed church, which was very Dutch. But thankfully, they didn't go to one of those churches that only spoke Dutch in the services. So I was always grateful that that took place. But
yes, you could understand what was happening.
Yeah, exactly.
Did you ever learn Dutch?
Yes, we did, because my parents spoke Dutch as their secret language because they could keep that away from the kids until, of course, that's time as we as kids learned the language, then it was no longer their secret language. So we accidentally learned it, and I've always been grateful for that.
Are you still able to communicate in Dutch?
Very, very little. I haven't used it very much. I did go to Hall in the 1981. And what was curious for me, Andrea, was I went to this country that was sort of felt like halfway around the world. And I got out in the airport and I walked through the airport and I thought, why is it that I have never been to this place and yet I feel very much at home? The language is familiar. The culture is familiar. And so at that time, I still had a significant familiarity with Dutch, and the ability to communicate was much greater. Now I'm so far removed from it that I could probably understand maybe 30 to 40% of what's spoken to me when there's Dutch people around. So a little bit there still.
Well, as an aside, I come from an Italian family. My grandparents were, and my mother and father could speak Italian, and that was their secret language, right?
Did you learn Italian?
No, I didn't really learn it. We learned the bad words when we got people mad. We learned those, but I can't say I ever picked up Italian. Okay, after high school, tell us about what happened next and how you chose your profession and things like that.
I was dating a young lady at the end of high school who became my wife. That's Bev. We went out for about 4 years. One of those years was our engagement year. Out of high school, I just simply went to work. I was working in construction in terms of framing homes, residential construction, because I had done that through the high school years on breaks and vacations. And so I just continued. I carried on with that because I enjoyed working with my hands. And I didn't really have career goals as such at that time. My wife, on the other hand, was the opposite. She knew from early on that she wanted to be a nurse. So she right away began studying to be a nurse. And when we got married in 1984, she graduated within a week of us being married. So she got her first job as a nurse a couple of months after we were married. And I just continued to work in construction for several years. And eventually I got into jewelry. There was a friend of ours who worked in a jewelry store, and she mentioned that they were looking for an apprentice for a goldsmith. And I thought that was rather intriguing. I'd always enjoyed art and had thought at one point about getting into an art career. So this was a way of perhaps doing that. So I did take my jewelry apprenticeship, and I spent 4 years learning the trade It's the only professional qualifications I have, is that of a journeyman goldsmith. And I did that for 5.5 years altogether. And after which Bev and I decided we wanted to see what foreign missions was all about. And that came about partly because I was a very unsettled man in terms of my work. I didn't really know what I should do. I didn't know what God wanted me to do. But I also wrestled with a kind of a worldview that said that to do work that was narrowly defined as Christian ministry was obviously the higher callings, and everything else, a job as a construction worker or working at a plant or whatever else, was just simply a job. I kind of accepted that paradigm, even though I absolutely disagree with it now. But that took me 10 years to kind of work through that process. So we decided to go to Youth of the Mission in Central America in Belize for a 6-month program there. And after that, we went home and I worked for a while. And eventually we went back to Belize and served on staff for a couple of years. And after that, I was asked by our local church, the Christian Reformed Church of Ladner, where we lived at the, when we were living in Canada. And they asked me to be a youth pastor. So I was a youth pastor for 5 years. Bev and I were missionaries for about 4 years. And finally, God got through to me and brought me to a place of recognizing that the high callings of God, or whatever it is that God has gifted you for, called you to, given a desire and a passion for, and is something that you can give your heart and soul to in terms of serving God. So I finally broke out of that mold, and it freed me to be able to do other things after that, other kinds of work.
By the way, what language did they speak in Belize?
They speak English, actually. It was a British colony. It used to be called British Honduras.
I see.
And so the proper language of the people is Creole, which is a kind of a, it's sort of like Jamaican Patois. So it's, it sounds foreign, but when you really listen to it, you can actually make sense of it. So
I see. Okay. So during this time on mission work and whatnot, did your wife continue to use her nursing skills?
You know, that's interesting. She wanted to and intended to, but when we were actually in Belize, there were other needs that came up on the mission base that we were working on. And so she worked as the head of the kitchen for a period of time. When we were there, there were probably about 50 or 60 people that were on staff and in schools at the mission base. And so they needed someone to oversee the kitchen, the meal preparation, everything else. And Bev took that on as a task. She never really, in the 4 years that we were actually working in Belize over a period of time, she only did use her nursing skills periodically. And in fact, the only time she used it fairly consistently for a while was when she worked for the Red Cross in Belmopan, which is the capital of Belize. She worked there once a week as a volunteer serving. But it's interesting that in all those years, she really didn't use her nursing skills very much. So that was interesting.
If you're a wife and then eventually she became a mother, you're always using your nursing skills. So,
you know, that's true. You never get away from it.
No. And people will come and ask you questions. This hurts. Can you tell me what I need to do here?
Yeah,
okay.
Absolutely.
So you had previously shared with me that theologically you took a journey. So you've already taken us from maybe a pietistic view that the only thing that counts before God is definitive ministry work that you can put a label on. Talk a little bit about how you ended up reading R.J. Rush Juni's material.
Okay. I'm going to start just a little bit back. I'll give a quick little synopsis of how I got there. Bev and I were visiting the Oregon coast with some friends. And on our travels, I just recall this vividly, having a discussion with our friends as we drove along the road. And I brought up a question that was kind of more of a statement. And the question or statement was, if God is who he says he is in his word, which I had no reason to doubt that he was, if God is who he says he is, then there has to be much more to Christianity than I have come to understand. And I didn't mean that as a besmirching of what my parents had taught me or others had taught me. That wasn't it. It was more a comment on where I was at in my life at the time. So fast forward a couple of years, and when we went to YWAM Belize for our Disciples of Training School program, one of the teachers during the lecture phase was a man from Indiana. He taught at Marion College, which now is Indiana Wesleyan University. His name was Dr. Glenn Martin, and he taught on something that was called the Biblical World and Life View and Philosophy of History. And first of all, I thought it was a ridiculous title. I thought it's going to be some academic tome by some old professor. And so I sat in the class and he began speaking. And, you know, Andrea, I immediately knew in my heart that this was the answer to that question. I remembered the question. I remembered, this is it. This is that more. This is the bigger reality of who God is in the world. And so I just furiously wrote notes for the next 5 days, some of which I had no idea what I was actually writing. I didn't understand it, but I just wanted to get it down. So I did that. And that began that sort of metamorphosis in my life of trying to understand God in terms of the bigness of God, the sovereignty and the greatness of God in terms of his being part of every aspect of life and the world. Dr. Martin would say that the summary of the biblical Christian worldview is that God applies to all of life. So if you think of that as a concept and you carry it forward, then there's nothing you can come up with that God hasn't got something to say about. And so after our time in Belize, we went back to Canada, and I asked Bev, I said, would you be up for going to Indiana for a summer session so we can learn more from Dr. Martin? And she agreed. So we spent a summer, we took a vacation, went out to Indiana and spent 5 weeks taking more classes from Dr. Martin. We took a biblical Christian economics class and another one on, it was called Recent American History, but it was all reinterpreted from a biblical Christian perspective. And of course, he taught more on the biblical worldview all the way through. So that really began this transformation in my own heart and life as I began to read people like Francis Schaeffer. Dr. Martin had actually encouraged me to read Schaeffer because Schaeffer had an impact on his own life. So I did read a lot of Schaeffer. And then from Schaeffer, I ended up reading other people. I came to know a few others. They're mostly from ministries in the U.S. One was Peter Jones from the Truth Exchange in Escondido, California. And then also Joe Boot from the Ezra Institute of Contemporary Christianity, for Contemporary Christianity, originally in Toronto, but now headquartered in the States. These men were writing things that resonated with me, were worldview-oriented, and spoke to that big picture idea, which more and more was gripping my own heart. And I wanted to learn more. And I really am grateful that the Lord gave me a desire to read. So I read voraciously through all those years. And then Joe Boot, at a particular time, put out a book called The Mission of God, which is a very large worldview-oriented sort of explanation of where our cultures are at, particularly Western culture, how we got here, what's wrong with it, what we need to do. And in that book, he quoted R.J. Rushdoony a number of times. I had never heard of Rushdoony. And so at a certain point, you know, it finally got through to my mind that I should probably read this gentleman by the name of Rushdoony. And so I checked out Rushdoony. I found the Chalcedon Foundation on the internet, and I saw the bookstore, and I saw, being the Dutchman in my background, I decided, oh, look, there's some cheap books that are on sale in the bookstore.
Chalcedon always has a sale because we want people to read the books.
I noticed that. It's more important to have the book read than to have it simply on the bookshelf, isn't it?
Exactly.
So I saw the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. And that there was several volumes of it, and the topics on the different journals interested me. So I bought 4 or 5 of them. I had them sent home. I started reading them, even though it was called the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. I had no idea what Reconstruction was. And after reading the books, I had more of an understanding of what it was. But that got me onto reading R.J. Rushdoony himself. And the next thing I did was I bought the Institutes of Biblical Law. And I have to say, Andrea, when I read the Institutes of Biblical Law, I was utterly floored by what I read, because I had never read anyone that, first of all, took the Word of God with such great seriousness, took the law of God with such great seriousness and understood how to apply God's law word to our lives in such a clear and forthright manner. And so after reading the Institutes, I started to get my hands on any Rusty New book I could find and just kept reading and reading and reading and reading. And I've been continually blown away by what I read from him. And so one of the things that I have come to believe is that R.J. Rushdoony is a real kind of anomaly in that here's a man who I think is probably one of the most, if not the most profound Christian thinkers, philosopher, theologian of our time, and is seriously underrated and seriously not quoted. Like, I'm amazed that I have not heard of him much, much more. Anyways, he's affected my own life, my own writing, my own thinking significantly, so that now with Freedom Defense Canada, I lean very heavily on the things that I read from R.J. Rushdoony.
So. Right. Okay. Well, first of all, what's very interesting to me is my background and your background is different. Mm-hmm. I grew up Catholic. I went to Catholic school. So we have different backgrounds. And my route to the faith is a little bit more circuitous than yours. Mm. But the point being is that a lot of people tell me that when they read Rushdoony, it's like, first of all, they're reading him because they want to read him, not because anybody's telling them to read him. Because he's still a very well-kept secret, quite frankly.
Yeah, true.
You find out about him as he's being quoted in one person's book or another. And by the way, I have interviewed Dr. Boot in the past myself.
Oh, good.
So I understand that there are a lot of thinkers whose thinking has been not only expanded, but more focused once they realize that Rushdoony, you could sum up what Rushdoony said in all his books, that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. That's Amen. Really what he's saying, no matter who he's talking about science, he's talking about history, he's talking about economics. And so the interesting part for me in hearing lots of people's testimony in terms of what they learned, a lot of people who come into the picture goes, oh, I wish I had known him. Well, I had the blessing of being discipled by him and his wife for 15 years, and wow. I could be there in person. But you know what? If you've read him, if you've listened to him, you do know him. And mm-hmm. the only thing you don't get a chance to do is ask him a particular question. But I'm sure if you've listened to a lot of the recordings, sometimes the people at the end of a sermon ask questions and you're like, I was going to ask that question. That's great. And I do remember, this is kind of a fun story, when he was getting close to dying and he knew he was dying and he was not like, I don't want to talk about it. He was ready to be gathered to his fathers, as he would put it. I said, I'm going to miss being able to call you up and ask you questions. And at the time he said, yes, your long distance plan doesn't go that far. But as I said, he's been gone now for 25 years. I had the pleasure of having one-on-one contact for 15 years. So I've been listening to him actually longer than I actually talked to him. And it just doesn't feel all that much different, except I can't ask the particular question. So you mentioned your own writing. So have you now taken a lot of what you've learned and started putting your thoughts on paper, applying it to situations that you think people need to get answers for?
Yes. Yeah. That's really kind of where Freedom Defense Canada becomes an outlet for me, because when the board split about 9 months ago, those of us who were left were only three. And so the load, which was originally carried by someone else on the board who did the bulk of our writing, we were quite focused on original content. He was, of course, now gone from the board. And so we still wanted to consider original content as a major part of our organization. So it was both kind of the daunting task, but also a kind of a call from the Lord to me to say, okay, Mike, it's time to put pen to paper and write down in your own words what it is you've come to believe. And I had done some of that earlier with Freedom Defense Canada. I felt the need to address some things because I had become a little bit concerned about the generic nature of conservatism, that conservatism wasn't really the answer that I think people were wanting it to be, particularly Christians. And so I was chafing a little bit against that. And so I started writing a few articles for Free and Defense Canada a couple of years ago that were of a much more Christian nature than we typically wrote. And that gave me an opportunity. I wrote a pair of articles on a worldview, the idea of a worldview. What is it? That came very much from Dr. Martin. And then how it's very important that we understand what our worldview is and how it affects our living. And then I wrote another article entitled, Are You Afraid of the C Word? And the C word, of course, was Christianity, that conservatives have lost kind of the heart and soul of what conservatism's animating sort of principle is, which I believe is Christianity, biblical Christianity. And so I was just addressing that issue that we have sort of been cowed by the left into not talking any longer in Christian terms. And so we've made conservatism a kind of a generic Christless conservatism. A Christless conservatism will accomplish nothing. And so I started to agree with that idea that conservatism without Christ really will achieve nothing. In fact, Christ needs to be central to all things in order for there to be life, to be hope, to be culture, to be anything. And so being able to write those things gave me an outlet. And now that Freedom Defense Canada is sort of on the shoulders of three of us, I've become the principal writer. And I've been encouraged by particularly one of the other members, who actually is a professor of English, among other things, and he's encouraged me in my writing. And so now I'm being challenged more and more by him and by just the task at hand to write biblical articles on cultural issues. Like how do I, as a Christian, approach freedom, speaking to the freedoms that a culture desires and thinks it has or is losing? And what is that? How does that even relate to biblical concepts of freedom? And so once again, my reading of Rushdie, you know, whether it's the Foundations of Social Order, Christianity and the State, all of these books have informed so much of my ability to write these articles. And so, yes, I have been given that opportunity and I'm now writing more and more in that vein. So,
you know, it's funny because a lot of people who have read and digested Rush Dooney may think like, well, how am I going to add anything to this conversation? So at first you might think like, well, I have nothing new to say. Well, as you and I both know, people are not flocking to read the Institutes of Biblical Law.
Right.
It's had a tremendous impact considering how small a distribution it's had. So I always looked at it as like the second tier. We have to make these ideas more relevant to particular circumstances. Rush Dooney made them relevant, but he didn't talk about woke culture because there was no such thing being described as woke culture. Although if you read what he had to say, he knew where it was going and that we were going to end up here. So in a lot of ways, the toolbox that you have built over these years has given you the ability, when you hear something, to address that something with a biblical world and life view. That's what we should do. I mean, That's what makes it valuable.
Absolutely. And you know, what you kind of underlined there, Andrea, is this idea that what Rushdie was doing is in a way painting in broad strokes. He was simply saying, this is the word of God. This is the law word of God. This is how it applies in our context and culture. And he laid out this broad sort of picture of how this works. And then what that allowed others of us to do is to simply take it and apply it in a particular situation. So, for example, the first series that I wrote for Freedom Defense Canada, we published a series on Telegram called The Biblical Foundations of Freedom. And so the first article I wrote was called Freedom in Christ. And I just wrote about how the Bible addresses freedom, that first of all, God himself is the only truly free being in existence. He is free in himself to be fully who he is. And then secondly, scripturally, we have two other freedoms. One is the freedom from sin, from death. And then thirdly, the freedom to live holy, righteous, godly, law-abiding lives in Christ. So I realize that the Bible is laying out principles of freedom that then can be carried forward into a culture and give a certain cultural expression in terms of relative freedoms. But all of that comes from the idea that someone like R.J. Rushton, he lays out these broader principles from which you can take a lot of good information and apply it very specifically to a particular topic or subject.
And I think that's the beauty of it. And when you said that when you first started reading him, it was like, yes, right?
Absolutely.
I had the same thing. And it took me a while to realize that I had something to say because people were encouraging me to write.
Right.
And it's like, there's nothing wrong with repeating something that's wise.
Mm-hmm.
And because you know the circumstance. So for me, wife, mother, homeschooling mom, I could see things and identify things from my perspective. You have a different perspective.
Yes.
We're still going to work off the same principle, but we're going to address things that I could never do because I don't travel in those circles. And, you know, you couldn't be a homeschooling mom if you tried. So
that's absolutely right. With you. So true.
Okay. So Freedom Defense Canada, tell me about who your audience is. What kind of inquiries you get, things like that.
Okay. Our audience is primarily folks who would describe themselves as social conservatives. There are among them quite a few Christians. By this point, a lot of our members have become elderly. And so that becomes a bit of a challenge for us. We are trying to reach a younger audience. And we are heartened by some of the things we hear about younger people, particularly younger men who are turning more towards the idea of exploring faith or trying to understand something more substantive than the kind of drivel they've been getting through their lives, through education, through social media and everything else. And so we're trying to reach a different audience. But generally speaking, up to this point, we have had folks who are conservative generally. But I think we're even with that group, now that I've written a few articles and we've put a few posts out there on Telegram, that we're getting a little bit of pushback now about being more overtly Christian as an organization. And some of the pushback is gentle, but it's definitely toward this idea that we need to be more broadly conservatism and not narrowly Christian. And I would say that's a really funny way of putting it, because if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, then how on earth can anything biblical or Christian be narrow? It is the widest possible understanding of the world in which we live. And so part of the challenge, I think, that we're finding in trying to reach our generally socially conservative and even evangelical Christian audience is to get them to think beyond kind of a narrow personal faith in Christ, do my work and life in the church, that sort of an understanding which seems so pervasive in modern evangelicalism, and the idea of the church as a retreatist entity, trying to get the church to recognize that we are called to be salt and light out in the culture. If the culture does not have Christians as salt and light out in it, the culture cannot be preserved and it does not have light. And so part of our challenge is both to address conservatism generally, to say it's just not, it's not big enough, it's not strong enough to withstand the evils of our day. And then secondly, the idea that evangelical Christianity also has come to be weakened in its retreatist state. And so I'm finding that some of my brothers and sisters in Christ don't seem to see the need to declare or to press the crown rights of Jesus over everything. The idea of, what was it, Abraham Kuyper's statement that every square inch,
yes,
of all of creation belongs, that Jesus says, that's mine. That idea does not resonate with a lot of my evangelical brothers and sisters. So that's kind of the audience that we're speaking to. And we're kind of at the beginning because we're fairly recently reinventing ourselves in terms of being overtly Christian. And God is giving us a lot of grace and giving us a lot of wisdom and leadership in terms of putting things out there. But we're simply trusting him for whatever that looks like, Andrea, we don't even know what it looks like. We're just hoping.
I don't think Rush Dooney knew what it was going to look like when he started CalSeton. I don't think that matters, quite frankly. You do what you're supposed to do. You know what, Andrea?
That's really important because what you're saying is that Rush Dooney said, my responsibility is to be faithful to the God who has gifted me and enabled me to do this. So I'm going to be faithful to him, and the rest is up to God. He can do with it as he will.
So one of the things you said that I think is interesting, mostly because I have a book coming out soon, and this was one of the chapters in the book, mm-hmm. the whole idea of what we are as Christians are ambassadors. Right. And when people tell you, tone down your message, try not to be so overtly Christian, they're really asking you to be a terrible ambassador, because an ambassador isn't supposed to go and kind of get a pulse on where he's at. He goes with a message, and sometimes that message isn't going to be well received. You have to bring a viewpoint that maybe one nation doesn't agree with, but the person who sent you believes that. And so the asking people to tone down the message really is totally correct. You're not going to get anywhere with a Christless conservatism, mainly because I'm not sure anybody knows what they're conserving.
Right. That's a superb point. And that's a really great example of the idea of being an ambassador. And I think one of the curious things is, Andrea, once as FDC, we made this decision to say we need to be overtly Christian. And I guess a better way to say that is we need to be more biblically faithful. We need to say, you know what, Lord, we are here as tools in your hand. Use us as you will. When we made that decision, what happens is to not do that is to become faithless.
Yep.
I find that if I'm being confronted by people and say, well, you need to tone that down a bit. We got to find common ground with non-believers, and that's how we move forward. When I hear things like that, everything in me rises up and says, no, because that's exactly what will perpetuate. In fact, it'll make the problem worse, because what you're saying is that Christ doesn't have the answer, that he is not the Lord of all things, and he is not to be worshiped in every sphere. He's to be worshiped in this one little area over here where we're comfortable to have him worshiped. And beyond that, we don't want to deal with him. But as you say, as an ambassador, your job isn't to make the people of the nation that you are now an ambassador to feel good. Your job is to confront directly the discrepancies between the nation you represent, the kingdom of God in this case, and God's rule and reign, and the culture that you are now confronting and calling it out for what it is.
And so I really like the emphasis you have. And that's not because you're not really results oriented so much as you're faithfulness oriented. God's going to determine who, like you, hears this and goes, yes. I don't know that anybody would have observed your life, Mike, and said, okay, I can see exactly where this guy's going to end up. But God put the desire in your heart. God led you to the various places you had to go. And so I think too many believers are busy hiding their righteousness in public.
So true.
Why are we hiding it? Well, something bad could happen. Well, let's think of all the bad things that could happen. People could make fun of you. Oh, wow. All right. You and I've lived long enough that so what, right?
So you could
lose income. You could lose your job. You could lose your life. Well, then if you really look at it on the big picture, oh, next stop, heaven. Oh, that would be terrible. You mean to say I could go to heaven, right? So I think what we can do for younger people is to help them realize how compromised they are, not because they wanted to be, but mm-hmm. they grew up in, I'll give you a great example. I mentor women a lot, and they'll mm-hmm. tell me about family members, and they'll say, oh, you know, she's a good person. And then I find out what this person does for a living, how this person lives her life. And I have to confront the person I'm talking to and saying, in what way is this person good?
Wow.
Like, I mean, well, she'll say, oh, she does this, she does that, she protests this. Okay, she's on the way to hell.
So how
can you call her good? Even when Jesus is confronted, when somebody says, good master, he's like, why are you calling me good? By what standard are you calling me good?
Yes.
You know, and so I do think there are people of all ages, young and middle-aged and older, who need someone to encourage them to do what they feel they should and not hold back. And I think that our gray hair helps us in this regard, because we know what it's like when you pussyfoot around it and you just don't really come out and say what you believe.
That's very true. I really liked that emphasis. I'm really glad you brought up this idea of this idea of goodness, because it's one of the things that has come back to us in terms of some of the pushback, where people have been writing us and saying, well, but we have to recognize the goodness in the people around us, the people who are not Christians or are people who don't have faith, which is a, it doesn't even make sense. Everyone has faith, but people who aren't believers, but they're good people. They do good things. And my response to that is, by what standard? Like, if you have a generic definition of goodness, then you can't have a Christian definition of goodness, because God alone determines what is good. And nothing we do, our goodness is described as filthy rags. So if the best we can do is filthy rags, how can a general, generic sense of goodness somehow be good enough? It's that kind of goodness that's going to send all of our friends and neighbors into hell. And right. And so it kind of brings up this idea of, what is truly loving, Andrea? Is it loving to not tell someone the truth and say that goodness won't accomplish anything? Or is it loving to say, well, you have a generic goodness, which is kind of, it resonates with the universe, and we all have a wonderful feeling about how good we are. And after all, God will probably weigh our good deeds on this sort of scale where it'll favor us. Like, if we do that, that is by its very definition not loving.
And it's wishful thinking as opposed to biblical thinking.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And you know what? And you know what, Andrea? Just on that head alone, biblical thinking. One of the things that I think Dr. Rushdoony helped me with a lot was, he basically said over and over and over and over again in his writing, "Thus saith the Lord."
Yep.
That's what he said. And so what I've come to believe more and more when I'm writing, when I'm dialoguing with people, is all I have to stand on is the word of God. That's all I have, but it's everything I need. And so as long as I can remain biblically faithful by God's grace, then that's all that can be asked of me. I don't have to make up other ways of understanding things, or I don't have to understand all the philosophers of the world. I can just say, well, this is what the Bible says, and then leave it at that.
You know, one of the benefits that God gave my husband and me was the opportunity to spend a lot of time with Dr. Rushdoony. Mm-hmm. And I would read things in the Bible and they would upset me. And I'd start arguing with him, and he'd go like, "Hey, I didn't write this book. I just, so you know, there are things in it I don't like either, but it doesn't matter. That's it's true. God's word."
Yes.
Right. And so I think that one of the best ways to overcome people asking us to be quiet is to tell our story. Our story, yes. Like you gave what people go, you gave your testimony.
Right.
You know, your testimony is basically what you experienced, what you saw, what you heard, what you felt, where you fell short, where, you know, that kind of thing. And then there's no arrogance attached to it. This isn't all about how I'm right and you're wrong.
Right.
The more we share with people, I really had a misunderstanding. I thought you couldn't be a righteous plumber. It couldn't be ministry to God. But guess what? When everybody's pipes freeze, you want a righteous plumber who's not going to gouge you price-wise and do a terrible job. So that's the kind of thing that we can communicate to people, remembering how our view was not correct.
Yeah. And isn't it interesting, Andrea, that in a real sense, there's a simplicity to what God has called us to. I remember Dr. Martin once saying that we're called to be witnesses, not polemicists. It's not our job to argue someone into the kingdom. We can't even do that. That the people being drawn into the kingdom is the work of the Holy Spirit, not ours. Now, he may, in his wisdom and in his infinite grace, he may use us in that process, but he's called us to bear witness to the truth. And what we bear witness to is the life that we live. And so, as you say, if we just simply say, this is my story, this is what God has done, nobody can say you're wrong, as you say. It's more a matter of allowing God to take that story and use it in the life of the person who's asking the question.
And I think the more people embrace that view, and I don't think we're actually as much of a small minority. I think we're a minority, but I don't think we're as small as we think we are, because as people understand and they get it, you can count on the Holy Spirit to say, okay, you're good at this, now do something. Right. I have young people who have been my students, and you know, they're really interested in filmmaking. And so now they're taking this perspective into filmmaking. I want to go, well, how many people watch their films? I don't care. I don't even think they care. No. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. God produces the increase. And so I think that FDC has great potential, and I'll certainly pray, and I hope our listeners will too, that you will find the people God is preparing for the kind of work that you do.
Amen. And I appreciate that very much, Andrea. And we'll continue to pray for Chalcedon and the ministry there, the work that you're also doing with your podcast. And this is, you've underlined something important, which is as we become aware of people, organizations, that we put wheels under that. We pray for them. We support them financially if we are able, but we hold one another up. And the beauty of it is so much of it is what the Bible describes as small beginnings.
Yep.
But we know what God does with small beginnings. And so I think what God is requiring of us is to be faithful in the little and allow him to bring about not only the increase, but the increasing also of the work that we're doing, the reach that we're having. But again, that's not our goal. Our goal is simply to be faithful to him. And everything else falls into his domain of dealing with. And that gives me a great deal of comfort as well as security, because I know that my life is hid with Christ in God, and I don't have to be something. I'm not out there on my own as if my own neck is on the line. I am standing with the Lord of the universe. So what have I got to fear?
Right. And that's why I don't think you brought up, like, we don't have to feel like we're in competition with other people doing a work. I look at it like coffee shops. I don't know how it is in Canada, but you can't drive 5 minutes and there's not another coffee shop around here. So obviously there are enough people to buy coffee from a lot of different places. Well, we have to have that mentality. If we work in a place, well, a grocery store, let's say, and we have the opportunity to be salt and light and say the things to our coworkers, our customers, our employers, right? That's fine.
Amen.
That's what you're called to do. I think that people will, if they embrace this, they can take a deep breath and say, what we want to hear is well done, good and faithful servant. It's not well done, good and successful servant, because he takes care of the success.
Well said. Well said. That's so true. And I think it takes this burden off of us. I find it interesting, just as a little anecdote, that when FDC almost collapsed about 9 months ago, 7 months ago, whatever it was, when half the board resigned at once, and the friend on the board who called me right after this very short meeting, and he said, you know, Mike, I think God has given us a unique opportunity here. I was at that moment, I was on the verge of saying, well, that's it. I'm done with FDC. It's over. We're not going to carry on. It's not going to continue. And that one little comment on the phone was enough to keep that spark ignited. And then we got together, and it was really interesting that this vision for what FDC could be, what we believe now is what God intended it to be and intends it to be, that was birthed in this moment of, well, nothing's going to come of this. And yet God said, no, now it's beginning. Here we go. Let's get started. And from that point on, Andrea, it's amazing how my own passion, my desire, my heart is so drawn up into this work that I'm really surprised, because I thought I would simply buckle under it and say, I can't do this. But in fact, the opposite has happened, which kind of makes me really believe this is truly a work of God's Spirit.
Right. My experience with a lot of things is like that. Somebody suggests something and I go, no, I don't want it. No. And it reminds me of the parable of the two sons. One says, sure, Dad, I'll do what you say, and doesn't do it. And the other one goes, I'm not going to do it. But then he goes and does it. I always relate to that second guy, because God doesn't let you alone until you do what he wants you to do.
That's right. He's faithful, even when we're not.
Exactly. All right. So people are going to be interested. You mentioned you're on the Telegram platform. Explain how that is and there and other places people might find out more about you?
Okay. Telegram is it's an end-to-end encrypted platform that's a free app that you can download onto your device, your phone, your computer, whatever you want. So you can download Telegram and then look up Freedom Defense Canada, and you'll find our channel there. Everything that we've posted is on Freedom Defense Canada's channel on Telegram. The other thing you can do is, if people want to sign up to be members of Freedom Defense Canada, they can do that. They can write me at, we have two email accounts. One of them is freedomdefensecanada@gmail.com. So once again, freedomdefensecanada@gmail.com or mike@freedomdefense.ca, mike@freedomdefense.ca. If you write me there and you want to become a member of FDC, what we do with our members is we send everything that we publish directly to them so they get it into their email box. But the primary way is through Telegram. And then we also have a Facebook presence where we can dialogue with members and supporters there. And we use that as our primary place to kind of make comments. If someone has read one of the articles on our Telegram account, they can comment on it on Facebook. But we've decided to kind of get away from social media. We don't really want it. The engagement on social media has not been very helpful. So we simply want to put out information and the message and have dialogue on our Telegram channel. And then we'll see how the Lord leads us. We don't know where it's all going, but that's kind of where we're at now. So if they check us out at Freedom Defense Canada on Telegram, and also they can write to me and get more information, that's another way of doing it. So,
and are you open to the idea of mentoring people who maybe aren't even Canadians, but like, how would we do something like this, share information and be able to cultivate somebody, like the same way that somebody changed your mind about, I'm giving this up, well, now I'm not. Right. Are you open to that if people wanted to reach you for that?
Absolutely, Andrea. I would love that to happen. I think one of the beauties of what it is that we're doing, and even maybe the stage that we're at, is that we really don't know where it's all going. We really don't know what God intends by it. And one of the things that my friends on the board, what we do continuously is we say we need to keep our hands out before us, empty before the Lord, and say, Lord, you do with this what you will. Right. So whatever he does with it, we're fine with that. We're open to whatever the Lord brings us. So,
amen. Well, I'm certainly glad that somebody shared with me the letter you wrote to Chalcedon, because I feel like I made a new friend. And
amen.
I certainly have discovered a fellow ambassador, and I wish you the best. And maybe we'll talk again in a little bit and you can tell us what God's doing there up in Canada.
I would love that. Thank you so much for the opportunity, Andrea. And it was a delight to chat with you. And I look forward to continuing to follow what you're doing as well. God bless you and keep you. And may all things go well with you at Chalcedon and also with your podcast.
Thank you very much. All right, folks, outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us, and we'll talk with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.